I can remember vividly, it's one of these things that if I had a spare 10 minutes during the day, or I'd finished one job or finished a sermon, and I found that I'd got a bit of time before I did something else, or a little bit of time at the end of the day. I can remember when we were setting up the church website, and I thought, what I will do is go through loads of church websites and I will see what I like about them, or what I find interesting, and I'll also note what I find boring, and we'll try and sort of put something together based on that. And I remember when I was doing that, as I started to sort of outline what I was going to do, I hadn't got any skill with websites at that time, so basically I was handing it over to James Dean at Buckingham to put it on the web page. I was thinking very carefully about how I describe things. And when I got to the second page, what was going to end up as the sort of second page of the website, I thought, well, how could I describe us as a church? And in the end, I wanted to have the honest approach. Didn't want people sort of wandering in and sort of being, well, that's not quite what I expected. And the phrase I think I used, well, I have to check, you can look it up and see for yourselves, was we are a small but enthusiastic church. Because I thought that was closest to where we are. Now, I'm sure there's much more you could say about us, but we wanted to give an honest impression. I wonder what you would have read had Smyrna had a website. You know, I think if their website had been anything like us, of course they didn't have a website, but if it had of, they would have put in who they were, a small, struggling church. And on the, as we have on ours, up-and-coming events, major persecution coming soon. I wonder whether you'd want to check them out on a Sunday morning or evening. But that is what we see here. Smyrna was an interesting place. It was a major trading centre. It rivaled Ephesus in terms of a place of commerce in Asia Minor. And it's quite likely that the church had come into being, we don't know for sure, but we have a clue, on Paul's third missionary journey. Now, we know this because the most likely understanding of how they came into being would be, of course, the passage we've been looking at, because it's so tied up with what we see happening in Asia Minor at that time. Paul makes his base, doesn't he, in Ephesus, and we read that he was lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years. This is Acts 19, verse 10. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And we know certain churches came into being at that time. Some of them literally people going back. Colossae's one. There's no reason to suggest Smyrna wasn't. Ephesus was a major epicenter of trade. Paul made his basis there. Smyrna was. It doesn't take two and two to get four to four and realise that probably it's a result of that, the gospel going out to Asia. And Smyrna, a little church, is established in this struggling, this big city, but it's struggling away. It's a big issue. It's a big issue. But they're facing, as we'll see. Because Smyrna was one of the first cities to really embrace the idea of emperor worship. And it's quite telling as we read this letter where the opposition's coming from. We'll get on to this in a second. But if you were a Jew, you were privileged in the sense that you were the Romans to keep the peace. And knowing the Jews were a fanatical lot, decided that they would not make emperor worship compulsory to the Jews. They were free to worship their God. Christians, on the other hand, were another cup of tea. And we know, don't we, from books like Hebrews, which is written to Jewish Christians, that it could be very tough. You were viewed with intense suspicion by the Roman authorities, and your Jewish neighbours would have nothing to do with you. You'd been thrown out of the synagogue. You, in a sense, getting the worst of both worlds. So here we have a little church, and we see that they're struggling, or they appear to be. How does Jesus address them? Well, I've got 3 points tonight, and the first one is this. He addresses them by telling them who he is. We're virtually back in chapter one here, aren't we, with those words again in verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, and we know that he, when John saw the glorified Christ, how did Christ introduce himself? Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And after introducing himself as the first and last, he picks up on that theme again, who died and came to life again. And here's a picture, isn't there? There's a God here. Jesus is sovereign over all. He has a say in history. He's first and last. And that's going to carry some weight later in this short letter to the church. He's conquered death. There's an interesting theory here on this. Smyrna had been destroyed by an earthquake 700 years before this. And it was always a source of real pride to the residents, the way that the city had resurrected itself again. How it had really, after being sort of completely wiped out, had risen from the ashes, as it were, and now was a prosperous and major centre of trade. This was a resurrected city. It's a city that had it all. But can you see something here? Jesus is the first and the last. It's not just he's resurrected. He's the one who has it all. He's the one who has the say over all. So whereas the inhabitants of Smyrna could feel quite good about themselves, look who's writing to this small church here. Someone to really put confidence in. Now, the interesting thing we see here again is this. Jesus knows their situation. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And that's got to be a comfort, isn't it? Here's someone who has the say over all of history, who has defeated death. And basically what he's saying to him, I know your situation, but you're rich. So that's who Jesus is. He's the one who is sovereign, and he's the one who is well aware. He is the one who is generally resurrected. And he cares about them. Going back to chapter 1, the key thing I think to remember in the imagery we saw in chapter 1 was that Jesus walks among the lampstands, and we're told the lampstands represent the churches. And rather wonderfully, I find that a real encouragement, because some of these churches had some big problems. They had some good stuff going on, but they had some bad stuff as well. But Jesus is still there. He's still wanting fellowship with his people. And this little church is of a concern to him. So that's who he is. Who are they? Well, they're people having a very tough time. In verse 9, the word affliction could more literally be translated as you are under a burden that crushes. And the word poor, very much, again, in the Greek, you can't put a precise word on it because Greek doesn't work like that. But some ideas which probably give us an idea of what we're looking at here is having nothing, not just poor, having nothing. Visibly weak, visibly small. People look at it and they think, well, there's not much going on there. There's not much going on there. As I said, if they had a website, if you hadn't been put off by just looking at the few people going into church on Sunday morning or afternoon, you'd have been put off by perhaps their evaluation of themselves. They were weak. They were afflicted. They were under major spiritual attack. They're being slandered, aren't they? I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The picture here is an interesting one. Probably the idea here is best expressed from what Paul says. In Romans chapter 2, he has an awful lot to say what the true Jew is. In a sense, he's saying it's the Christian. And it's best summed up in Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only outwardly, if he's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. He's talking about the change that Jesus and the Holy Spirit brings on someone. And there's always this picture, isn't there, that in the sense, circumcision was just an outward sign of inward blessing. And that's not just an idea of Paul's. That goes right back, Deuteronomy 10. You look at it there, you'll see it there, where it talks about circumcision of the heart. So he's saying, I know there's folk who say they're Jews, they're true Jews, and they would have been. They would have been despising the Christians as not true Jews if they indeed were Jews among them, and it's very likely there were. He's saying, I see you for what you are. So they're weak. They've got nothing. They're under attack. And they're going to suffer even more. Verse 10 refers to prison, maybe even death. Some have surmised, because we know that the early Christian martyr, Polycarp, who's based in this church, knew John. He would have had sort of that link with the last of the disciples, last disciple alive. And in AD 155, when Polycarp was bishop there, he was in his 80s at this time, he was martyred. And what's quite shocking in a way, now I want to make this clear, this is we know, don't we, that Christ does not sort of count the sins of the fathers, but what was quite shocking at the time is the Jews, apparently it was on a Sabbath, the Jews gathered wood for the burning of Polycarp at that time. You can see where we're going with this, where the hatred was for these Christians here. And it's quite likely that Polycarp was probably a member of the church at this time. He could have been quite young. But the point is this, isn't it? We're seeing the intense persecution that's coming at this time. But the incredible thing is this, two amazing things here. They're small, they're beleaguered, they're going to have a really tough and nasty time. But Christ says, you're rich. You're rich. And we note, we go on and we see the plea is to continue in their faithfulness. How were they rich? They had the gospel. They had the gospel. If we look at the rest of the letters, we look at the letter, we look at Ephesus as well. A key thing is holding to truth in all these churches, being true to the word of God. They were people who took the word of God at face value. And Christ says, you're rich. You have all the resources you need. You may not look visibly rich, but you've got everything you need. Now that's the first thing. The second is this. God is in control. God is in control. Seems remarkable, doesn't it? Who'd have believed it? Verse 10. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. But how long? For 10 days. Numbers play a very important part in Revelation. And 10 again is a significant number. It's a number, it's a period of time, it's a time of completeness. It will happen, it will pass. It's going to be rough. But because Jesus is first and last, because he has a complete control over history, and rather interestingly, because even in that huge scheme of things, he has a concern for this little faltering church. He will limit the testing and the time of testing. What's his charge to the church? Well, it's to be faithful, isn't it? One of the things I think that's a misconception and is dangerously peddled in a way that I think is very, very negative, is that you come to Christ and all your problems are solved. No, they're not. We're still, as Hamlet says in that famous to be and not to be speech, we're still subject to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, aren't we? Life is tough. It throws nasty things at us. But God is in control. I was recently again looking at the book of Job, and I preached that twice, once in Melville Church and once here. And one of the things that has struck me again and again when you get to the end of the book is that not only does God show that Job is completely out of his depth, but when he shows these incredible beasts, behemoth, leviathan, I think they're beasts that are now extinct. And, you know, they're both majestic, they're both mighty. You can't handle them, men can't handle them. But God can. Leviathan's downright scary. Leviathan has supernatural overtones that point to the work of Satan. But in the end, the picture is this. Leviathan is God's Leviathan. He doesn't just roam around, rampaging around unchecked. Job can't handle him, but God can. And we've seen that theme that's at the start of the book, and it's there again at the end. Satan can go no further than God will allow. And God's going to allow a time of testing. They will suffer this persecution for a period of time. And it says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. And you see, in that we start to see the third point. We've seen who Jesus is. We've seen who they are. They're struggling. And we see now what they will be. If they're faithful unto death, if they have the right focus, if they keep the right direction, then they will be given a crown of life. I wonder how this letter was received. I think actually, because what we can surmise about this small church in Smyrna, I think they would have been encouraged. There's always a danger, isn't there, of panic setting in. I had a very interesting conversation a while back with Rob Charles, he's up at Droysden with Ian Dampsham, and what I heard was quite a sad story was that they had a little girl who was getting on, I think she's about 7, but they'd lost 2 children, and his wife was pregnant again, and no one quite knew how it's going to turn out. And we had a very interesting conversation, and he said to me, which I found very encouraging, he said, in the end, when you say God is in control, if you can actually believe that, it's not the problem of suffering goes away, but at least you know who's in charge. You see, what he was saying was suffering does not diminish who God is. And the fact that Jesus speaks to this church and makes a promise to them and says, in the end, you will get a crown of life. And the picture here would have been so vivid to them. They would have known about the games. They would have known about the prize. And there's a sense, why do we give out prizes? I don't know. It's nice to get something, isn't it? Nice to have something. But there's a certain sense in which if you were sort of reminiscing in your old age and said, yeah, I once did this cross-country thing, I did it in a record time or something like that, and you know, someone said, oh yeah, pull the other one, I heard that story before, then you get out the certificate or you get out your medal and say, look at that. Do you see what it's saying here? You're going to be visibly rewarded. You will be seen to be rewarded. And this prize is one that really, really counts. And this strange thing here, I was looking at verse 11 and trying to quite understand how it fitted with the rest of this, because in a sense it just goes, it just at first seems to repeat. I think it's something more than just repeating a glorious fact. Remember, this is still part of the letter to this church. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. I think actually it's saying something. I think there's a secondary level to that. We can take it as a wonderful statement, it is. But I think as it's written to Smyrna, he's saying, listen carefully to what I say, endure, overcome, and you will be an example of faith to other churches about to face suffering. One of the things I like about reading Christian biographies is this. It is wonderful to hear of the mighty acts of God in the past. Yes, it is. Do you know what the other thing is sometimes? Sometimes the best ones are the ones of intense suffering and intense difficulty. I was just saying to Gilbert before the service that I remember being very affected when I read Don Carson's book where he puts together some letters and he writes a short sort of biography of his father's life. And his father laboured in Canada when it was a deeply Catholic country, when there was no sort of room for the gospel at all, and he laboured for years and often saw very little result, but he just kept labouring. And the title is, you know, literally, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because he looks and he looks back right at the end of his father's life. And at the funeral service, there were so many people, just one or two who'd come to faith through his father's ministry, not a great many. a couple whose marriage had been saved by his father's counselling. And this is the thing, isn't it? Sometimes, even when we're going through tough times, the way we approach them can speak volumes to an unbelieving world. Doesn't make the suffering any easier. Doesn't make it a breeze. But I think this is their encouragement as well. Be faithful, even to the point of death. I will give you a crown of life. And let people take note of that. So here we have a church that, in worldly terms, seems to be nothing. They were probably, from what we can tell, the laughing stock of Smyrna. But Christ sees the richness of their love for him and their love for the word. So much, I think, today is about overcoming. It's not about the triumphant Christian life. There is a sense in which we are triumphant. We will triumph with Christ. We will be resurrected. But there's this whole sense, isn't there, with that, that at times it's about keeping going. A lovely phrase I like of William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern mission, a chap who laboured for years in India with very little result. But the Lord used him greatly in the end. And one of the things he said was this: if I have any genius, I can plod. I can keep going. I don't sprint, I don't burn out, I just keep going doggedly. I can remember when I went on a walking holiday and we were carrying all our gear, and the only thing to do was to, when you started up that slope, and when it was one of those, sometimes the steep slopes were better if they were short, but sometimes there was these long ones, a long haul, as my friend used to call it, and you can see where you're going way off in the distance, and the thing is not to try and do it quickly, it's just to keep your even pace and keep going. And in a sense, that's what Christ is saying: keep going, be faithful if necessary unto death. Paul could write, as we saw at the beginning of our service, in Romans 8 verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And later he says this is about overcoming. Who shall separate us? This is verse 35, the same chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's a reason to keep going, isn't it? And there's a reason to realise when we do keep going, we witness to those who do not know the Lord. Let's pray that we will have the love. Let's pray that we have the richness in the key things, the gospel. Fellowship with each other. Even when times are hard and difficult, even when we're buffeted by all the issues outside and inside the church. Let's pray that we would have a faithfulness to Christ. And he, because of that faith, will enable us to overcome. Let's pray.